Let's turn now in our scriptures and the Word of God to the Epistle to the Hebrews and the chapter 10 once again. We turn now for our instruction to God's Word in the New Testament to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10, commencing reading from the verse 32 on into the chapter 11. This is the Lord's Word, the Word of God. Come, let us hear His holy Word this evening. The Lord give us an understanding, ears to hear and hearts to receive His Word. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, and worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than riches and the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, the saying to do, were drowned. Amen. We end the public reading of God's precious, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word there. May the Lord be pleased to bless that reading of his word and grant us an understanding and application of his word for our lives this evening. Let us come and let us draw near together in prayer. Friends, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read to you there in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We are arriving this evening in the verses 23 to the verse 29 of Hebrews chapter 11 concerning Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. Amen. May the Lord help us as we come to his word. As you know, we have been going through this epistle for quite some time now, and with the Lord's help, once again, we seek to understand his word and make application for our own lives. So far, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul has pointed them to those who died in faith. He is addressing those Hebrew Christians, now the time, somewhere around 63 to 65 AD. Abraham is their spiritual father. Not all who are Jews are truly the sons of Abraham, but they who are the household of faith. These are the children, as Romans 9 says, who are counted, these who are of the promise. Not those of the natural, not those of the flesh, are truly the seed, the promised seed to Abraham. Abraham would have a promised seed. They are heirs to the promises which God made to Abraham. Remember in the chapter 6, we saw that. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to do what? Ultimately to give Abraham that promised seed. That's chiefly why he came. He came to redeem that which is lost. Those whom the Father promised to him from aforetime, and has also promised to Abraham. Abraham will have a believing seed. Abraham will have a household of faith. And even Moses is in that household of faith. It is through the substitutionary life and through the substitutionary death that the Lord Jesus Christ will have a people not saved by works, but saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. These people would be delivered from the wrath of God that is to come, and it is coming. It is already being revealed in this world. And there will finally be a day of wrath. That wrath will be poured out on the rest of mankind who are not in this family, who are not saved by grace. He came into this world to give eternal life to as many as the Father, and I'm quoting scripture here, to as many as the Father would give him. Who did he take on? Remember, as the Apostle Paul writes this epistle to brethren, he says in chapter 3. When Christ came into this world, he took not on him, Hebrews 2, the verse 16, he took not on him angels. I'm discluding the italics there once again. But he took on him who? The seed of Abraham. Not the seed of Adam, but the seed of Abraham. He came to save that promised seed. We sang there, didn't we, in that Psalm 105. You may wonder why we're singing that so often, because in Psalm 105 we have that covenant announced again and again. It's there in the Psalms, it's there in the prophets. God was promising from aforetime, even since Genesis 3:15, that there would be a seed. There are two seeds in this world. There is the seed of the devil, there is the seed of Satan. All those who are lost and are foreordained to perdition and damnation. And there is the seed of the woman. There is the seed not only who is Christ, but he will have a seed. He shall see the travail of his soul, and through those sufferings he will bring in everlasting life for them, having lived a substitutionary life and then a substitutionary death. The Apostle Paul reminds us, doesn't he, in Galatians 3. It's a very, very important verse that. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. It's as it were a new family, a new race. Those who are in Christ, they're neither Jew nor Gentile. And if ye be Christ's, he says, then ye are Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed. You're in that family of Abraham, and heirs according to the promise. See, heirs because of Jesus Christ. Heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise that the Father made with the Son, conferred to Abraham, later then, as we sang, conferred to David, and is conferred to us through the gospel. These are the promises. And it is by God's sovereign grace that we are heirs, not by the will of man, not born of the will of man, but of God. These, John tells us in John chapter 1, are God's children. This epistle is one of encouragement. It's a blessed epistle of encouragement to God's people. It's written to them, it's addressed to them. It is for us if we are believers, those who have already heard. I should have developed this at the beginning of the epistle. I try to go through each week and read right through the epistle before I come and preach again. But it struck me several times when we read in Hebrews 2:1, when he writes to these believers, he says, therefore we ought to give them more earnest heed. They've already given heed. That's the thought. They've already given heed. But give the more earnest heed. They've already given heed. He said, let us give the more earnest heed. We need to continue giving heed. That's why we need to keep going over the scriptures, over the scriptures. Don't forget, lest we let these things slip at any time. We mustn't. We need the word. Every Christian needs to fix their eyes upon their forerunner, their captain of their salvation, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Why? Because we live in a hostile world, just as these early Christians did. There is going to be the constant warfare, as we thought, Lord's Day morning, of Satan's seed, all unbelieving. I know it's not flattering to say that some people belong to the kingdom of darkness, but we once did. Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 2. We once walked after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air, that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. I know that's not flattering language, but the Bible speaks in such plain language to remind us that we're either in the kingdom of darkness or in the kingdom of light. Paul also reminds us, does he not, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that we were once blinded by the god of this world, that's Satan. He says, the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. We're actually under the power and the dominion of Satan. He held us captive. But whom the Son sets free is free indeed. In salvation, God sets us free. Until we were born again. He says in Ephesians 2, he says, you hath he quickened. We were once, he says, dead in trespasses and sins, but you hath he quickened. He has quickened us together with Christ. By grace, he says, you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ. We are now born again. We are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered, he has died for us, and we are united to the last Adam. We were once joined to Adam, and in Adam all we had was misery and death and destruction. But now we have faith. He says we're saved by grace through faith, which is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath prepared before, ordained, that we should walk in them, those good works. God's planned everything out. These Christians now living in this time, just before the destruction of the temple, are exhorted, remember, as we saw last time, several times, to have patience. They have faith. They saved by grace through faith. But they are exhorted several times to have patience. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He says in the verse 9, you're not like those who have fallen away. He said, we're persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, namely faith accompanies salvation, hope, joy, but ye have need of patience. As we thought last time, patience is a daughter grace of faith. It needs to be worked out in us. We all have need of patience. You see, God has a people. We hold tenaciously, don't we, to that little acronym that comes out of the Reformation period, TULIP, total depravity. This was us. This is man by nature. We are totally depraved, lost, but God saved us. He quickened us. We walked according to this world, total depravity. What else? Unconditional election. God has elected a people, whether we like it or not. I know it's a doctrine that is not appreciated by many, but it's a fact. If God doesn't choose, nobody would ever choose. We'd all be lost. Nobody chooses, but God makes us willing in the day of his power. Psalm 110, the verse 3. We believe in that doctrine of unconditional election. We believe in that doctrine of limited atonement. Christ died for his sheep. We believe also in that doctrine of irresistible grace. We also believe, don't we, in that doctrine of perseverance of the saints. What is irresistible grace? Can grace be resisted? It can't. Sadly, I heard a sermon the other day, and the title is Resisting Grace. You can't resist grace. You cannot. God's grace is irresistible. He changes the heart. He changes everything. Grace cannot be resisted. The Puritan Charles Hodge said, the doctrines of grace humble a man without degrading him, and exalt him without inflating him. Think about that. The doctrines of grace humble a man without degrading him, but they exalt a man without inflating him. It humbles us, doesn't it, to think what God has done. But it doesn't, we never take pride in what we have. We realize that what we are by the grace of God. That's it. We are reminded by the Apostle Paul, aren't we, in Acts 20, as he says to the elders at Miletus, as he bids them, he's been with them there for 3 years at Ephesus, and they meet him there at Miletus. And he warns them that false doctrine will come in. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." God has purchased his church with his own blood, and my responsibility is to feed the church of God. What must we feed you? We must feed you truth, these truths. Why? He says, "For I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock." That's the flock in which he's purchased. "Also of your own selves." Notice that. "Also of your own selves." In the midst of the church, in the midst of professing believers, shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Why? To draw away disciples after them. Peter says a similar thing. He says, "Beware of false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them." That is to deny the very Lord that bought those people. They will deny him. They will say he's not Lord. And they will bring swift destruction upon themselves. We must hold tenaciously to sound doctrine, because this is where the comfort of God's people are. This is where we will have peace in the midst of a troubling world, in the midst of a world that is oppressing us. This is what will hold us together. The love of God will constrain us, that he has loved us, that he came to save a people that were totally depraved, and it was not conditioned on us. It is unconditional election. And it was his irresistible grace that drew us, and we will persevere to the end. This is why we have need of what? Patience. Because God's promises are always true. God never lies. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I shall in no wise cast out. And all that are in the Son's hands and in the Father's hands shall never be lost." Now, we thought last time how these early Christians suffered great tribulation. He says in the verse 32, doesn't he? "But call to remembrance the former days after which you were illuminated. You endured a great flight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock." They were often assembled and ridiculed and mocked. But these know who they have believed. We've read of here Moses, who believed in him who he couldn't see. And many of these have not seen Christ, but they believe in him. But they need to continue on. And here is another example of one who had patience in faith and who ran with patience. And we all need this. We saw the first bookend, remember, in chapter 10, the verse 36. What is he exhorting in chapter 11? He's showing in chapter 11 those who had faith. But what we need when we have faith is what? Patience. Chapter 10, the verse 36, the exhortation there is, "Ye have need of patience." And then the other bookend, after he gets through this entire hall of faith, it's a great, grand number of people who died in faith, who lived in faith, who are of the household of faith, who are the seed of Abraham, who you belong to. They need these examples. But look at the other bookend. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing also we are encompassed by with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay every side of weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience." There's the other bookend, as we saw. Now, I won't waste any more time with that, but I really want to drum this into our minds. This is absolutely vital. You and I, we have need of patience in our lives, and we're going to consider just very briefly here something of the patience which Abraham had, Moses had in his life. We have thought already, haven't we, of those who have gone before. We thought of, and you notice everything is appearing in chronological order here. First of all, Abel, then we saw Enoch, then we saw Noah, Then we saw Abraham. Then we saw Sarah. We saw a little bit of Sarah. And it's interesting, just commenting on Sarah. Remember how she laughed? But the Lord doesn't pick up on that. And sometimes people do stumble. But she did believe. When she was reproved, she was corrected. And that's the sort of spirit we ought to have. The angel knew she laughed. And that was exposed. And at times we may stagger at the promises. But the spirit is right that we're ready to be corrected. And then Isaac and then Jacob. They all had faith. We saw something of the patience. And now we want to consider, first of all, the Holy Spirit here. This is the Holy Spirit giving these words to the Apostle Paul, brings our eyes and to our attention the parents of Moses. You notice, as I said, this is all in chronological order. And I suppose the way we need to look at it, this whole picture is God. As each one was running with patience, that walk of faith and that life of faith with God, God is, his grand design and scheme is working every event to the coming of his Son. That's the amazing thing. All these things were proving that not only did these people live by faith, but all these things were working together for our good as well as their good. That amazing, isn't it? How God worked through Noah, through Abel. The promises. And then finally, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. That's the sense. God is working even through these old saints who died in faith for us. And what a mark and life of faith they had. God was working in, I suppose, when we think here of Moses. How did Moses come about? Remember when Joseph was in Egypt? And even before that, Jacob came into Egypt. But what did Joseph do? Well, without Joseph, we could say, the tribes would never have survived Egypt. They never would have survived even in Canaan. They were brought into Egypt. Why? For God's purposes. Had they not have gone there? And as we pick up on this narrative here of Moses, we think this evening on the life of Moses very briefly. The beginnings of Moses. Very dark times in Egypt. If you turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 1, you notice there's a pivotal verse in Exodus 1:8. Bear in mind, Joseph was gone before Moses, was elevated to that position of prime minister, we could say, in Egypt. And they were very thankful for him, weren't they, the Egyptians? Because basically he saved the nation of Egypt, let alone Israel. Israel would not exist. He's a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or foreshadowing. And years have passed now. They've been in the land some 430 years. It's a long time. And they have multiplied where? In the land of Goshen, a very fertile land. Remember how Joseph was given that land and the tribes lived there and they multiplied. And now the population of the Hebrews are somewhere around 2 million. Many of them. Or perhaps a little less, but we know the whole multitude that came out was somewhere around 2 million. But the pivotal verse is Exodus 1:8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now, of course, Joseph's been dead some 300 years. What does he mean by knew not Joseph? Of course, he's not saying that he didn't know him in person, but didn't know the works of Joseph. Didn't know the good things that Joseph had done for Egypt. You see, for so long now, the pharaohs, the kings of Egypt, had treated God's people so kindly because they thought back on the history, on what God's people, or should I say the people of Israel, had done for Egypt. But now there rose up a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. That can be the only meaning of that text. Because, of course, it does not mean he didn't know him personally, didn't shake hands with him and meet him in the flesh. It means that he did not know what had taken place in history. And so the Egyptians for a long time were so thankful for all that Joseph did for Egypt. How Joseph saved, literally, Egypt from starvation and extinction. Remember how the 7 years were foretold of plenty and then famine. Joseph stored up, and even the nations, it said, gathered, came and brought. So, these people, the Hebrews, had been given that fertile region of Goshen and the place there of Egypt. Now notice in the verse 9, and he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them. This is this new Pharaoh. Lest they multiply and it come to pass, that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. And so what we find is he issued an edict, a state law, that any males born to the Israelites should be slain, should be killed instantly. Come down to the verse 22. Even before that, some of the midwives tried to stop this, the Hebrew midwives. And then he got to hearing through this, and then he issued this more stern edict, verse 22. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So the males were quite possibly drowned in the river. This is a most sad, unbelievable thing. This was state law. And quite possibly, if you ignored this law, maybe you and your whole family could be killed if you withstood Pharaoh. Also meant the death of your baby, of course. Really, it was genocide at the heart, wasn't it? Horrific. His intention was to entirely eradicate the population. No males, no future progeny, no hope for these people. But we are introduced, you turn to chapter 2, the verse 1, we are introduced to Moses' parents who came from the house of Levi. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child. The word there really means attractive or wholesome looking, beautiful looking. She hid him 3 months. Now these parents of Moses, we're introduced to them here, but their names appear there in Exodus 6 in the verse 20, Amram and Jochebed. And not much is said about them in the Word of God, but we have a lot to learn about them here. And it says, by faith they hid him. Seeing it says there he was a proper child. Now we're going to look at that word in a minute. But what happened, if you look at the verse 3, it says, and when she could not longer hide him, presumably the noise, little babies make a lot of noise, couldn't hide him anymore, and fearing perhaps the baby would be heard and would be killed, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. So she put it there. Now the Holy Spirit has a lot to tell us about this occasion here, and we have a lot we can learn. But let's just think for a moment here. Pharaoh charged the people. Go back to verse 22 of chapter 1. He charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. It's assumed that it's the same river that the Nile, remember, was turned into blood But the people actually drank from this river. It's quite a staggering thing to think they actually drank from this river, because we read later on in the first plague that they couldn't drink out of this river anymore. And they also bathed in this river, because we read there that Pharaoh's daughter went down to the water to do such a thing. Now, what a picture this is. Think of it. This very water is the place of death for so many of the young Israelite baby boys. But it's the place where Moses is saved. And he's saved, we're told here, in a little ark. And it was pitched, it was daubed with tar. It's a picture, isn't it, too, of the ark. It's the same word here, Kippur, that's used. The very waters of death for many. It was the water that really saved Moses. We think of the ark, how the Lord shut Noah in. And his mother placed him amongst the bulrushes near the princesses, where they bathed with the other maidens. And we read there how Miriam stood watching at this time as the mother takes her down. Now we're told here, if you look at Hebrews 11 verse 23, we're told that it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, that's the point, this is a matter of faith, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because, here's the reason, they saw he was a proper child. Now the word there, the Greek word, is the word asthetios. It's where we get the word aesthetic. You've heard of something that's aesthetically pleasing. I'm sure that it was more than that that he was. He was beautiful. He was wonderful to look at. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Stephen, in his defense before the council, in Acts chapter 7, he says something further about Moses. He actually uses the same word there, by the way. We read in Acts 7:20, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair. There was something absolutely wonderful when you looked at Moses. And this made his parents think. And we read, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And that's at the time when the mother realized, there's too much noise, we've got to do something. What are we going to do? Now, humanly speaking, there are a couple of alternatives. The first alternative, you could take the course that, remember, Mary and Joseph took when our Lord came into this world. They fled to Egypt. They could have fled. They could have fled, run away somewhere. That's the first alternative. They could have tried to run away to Midian or some other place. They could have, like many parents did, hand in the child. Of course, that's not an alternative for God's children, is it? Thou shalt not murder. But we read there in Hebrews 11:23, but not being afraid, they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now we're going to think about faith for a minute. For 3 months they hid him. They defied the authorities for 3 months. That's the first thing we're going to note. They actually defied a state law. They defied the government. Because this is wrong. They should not kill. It's a violation, isn't it, of the sixth commandment. Abortion, anything like that, is the most wicked, wicked sin. And there are times when we must not obey the authorities. Very, very clearly. We're living in a sad day when everybody wants to quote Romans 13. But there are clearly times where we are not to obey the authorities, when we are called to violate God's word. God had called the apostles to preach the word of God. They were imprisoned, but Peter and them rose up and said, no, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that always ought to be the case. If God has clearly said something, the authorities, although the scriptures tell us, Peter tells us, to submit to those who rule over us. Yes, in things concerning what we call the odiophora, things that are indifferent to the law, the moral law, things that God has not explicitly said we should not do. Yes, we should obey. The God-given authority of the state, Romans 13, 1 to 16, or 6 should I say, does not and cannot supersede God's inerrant and infallible commandments. To contravene God's commandments would be sin and would make voidable the Christian conscience with which we seek to serve the living God. We should always remember that. And this is exactly what his parents are doing here, Amram and Jochebed. And so we must, especially in our day, we must not offend conscience, we must obey God. And this is what his parents are doing. Now, something else. Moses himself and the people, remember, they're living in Egypt at this time. Later on, when Moses grows up and God calls him and the people to go out and to worship, and remember, they are living in a foreign land. In Exodus chapter 5, the verse 1, and afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." God was calling his people to go and worship. And the state law was no. Pharaoh said no. But they went. They obeyed God. We must obey God where God is clearly said. And there are many people that, you know, will say, well, Israel, well, they were a theocracy. Well, even at this time, they weren't a nation. They weren't constituted a nation. And by the way, they're living in a completely alien, completely foreign land. So that's nonsense. That argument does not hold any weight whatsoever. And just because England does not obey God, it doesn't mean that we should disobey God in obeying the authorities that are over us. No one. And by the way, let me just remind you, the Westminster Confession is very important because it was actually ratified in Parliament. I don't know if you know that. It was ratified in Parliament in 1646, and then it had some further amendments between 1646 and 1648. And it's very clear in the Westminster Confession, in one of the chapters there, that we are only to obey the state where the state is not asking us to contravene God's word. We should rather fear God than man. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him," that is God, "which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, never are we commanded in the word of God to fear the authorities. We are commanded to obey the authorities. But we are commanded to fear God and to keep his commandments. Now, coming back to this narrative, I said there was an alternative. They could have done what Mary and Joseph did, fled to Egypt. Well, they're in Egypt now, but they could have fled somewhere else. Or they, at worst, they could have done the unthinkable. But there's something else that they do. By faith, it says, seeing that he was, again, this word, astechos, really means he was a beautiful child. They seeing this and seeing that he was a beautiful child, by faith they did this. Now, faith is not nebulous. That is, it just doesn't act on its own instincts, but faith always seeks God. And I can imagine this couple praying before God and seeking, "Lord, what should we do? We have this beautiful child. Lord, surely you've not given him to rend our hearts and to wrench our hearts into pieces. We can't bear." But there's a plan. There's an unusual plan. And it might seem a very strange plan. Where do they place little baby Moses? Right near where Pharaoh's daughter is. I mean, there was a, if we could put it this way, there was a risk involved. No doubt there would have been Egyptians walking past the river. But they place little Moses amongst the bulrushes in the ark near where Pharaoh's daughter would bathe. And Miriam stood by watching all that was taking place. And there was a plan in place. It's very clear there was a clear, if you read the narrative as we will, there is a very clear plan in place. Faith does not act on a whim. And they had a plan. Read the text there, Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper or a beautiful child. They hid him first, and then what do? You come back to the narrative. They place him right near Pharaoh's daughter. And they must have known. Well, read the text. Exodus 2:5. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him. She looked on him, and there was just something, her heart was just taken up with him. And it's very interesting, if you read the narrative here, look at the verse 7. Then said his sister, that's Miriam, to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for thee? She's thinking, she's saying, in effect, I just have a person in mind to look after this child for you. Pharaoh's daughter wants to preserve him. She knows her father has this law. Every male child shall die. But that baby was placed just at the right place. Just at the right time when she went down. Now notice the verse 8 of Exodus 2. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go! That word in the Hebrew is an immediate word. Go! Don't waste any time. Get to it quickly. Why? Because if she took that little baby home, it more than likely would have been his death. Now Josephus Flavius, an old first century Jewish historian, says that the time of weaning, and we're told that if you read the narrative here, he goes home, the mother comes along, Miriam calls her mother, and the mother took her home, verse 9, the Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. She went and called her child's mother, verse 8b, and the woman took the child, nursed it, until the child grew. It's the word child there. Josephus Flavius tells us that this weaning period could be anywhere from, say, 5 to 10 years old. So quite a while. And you see, here's the thought. Remember Moses had, well, here's Miriam and Aaron, a number of years older, only just a bit older. But the point is, if the child had lived longer, nobody would know when this child was born. So it was as the child was birthed, and that was the danger at this point. And this is what Pharaoh's daughter knew. That's why she said, go. This was the plan. And it was done in faith. That's what the Holy Spirit tells us. We don't argue with the Holy Spirit, friends. I'm not putting my own spin on this. This is what the Holy Spirit says. By faith, seeing that this child was beautiful, there was this plan. There were other alternatives, but this was the plan. This was the leading. This couple, this husband and wife, it must have been very difficult for them. Think of it, the years that they're raising Moses in the family, preparing him, knowing that eventually they're going to have to let him go. Did they? I'm sure there was sadness. I'm sure there was difficulty in their life. Perhaps they thought life is unfair. But you know, faith sees it this way. Remember what I said about faith. Faith The faith that God gives us opens our eyes to what we are. We're unworthy. We're deserving the fires of hell. Therefore, faith is never bitter at the sorrows of life. Faith does not complain when our eyes are truly opened. As they looked at Egypt and as they saw all the cruelty, I'm sure they would have now rejoiced that Moses has been saved. Think of all the little baby boys that have been killed in that Nile River. They would have considered this just a mercy. Our son is alive. God has spared him. And they enjoyed him in the home while they could. Every day was precious. And friends, let me say this is it for us. As Christians, every day that we have is precious. Isn't it? When we know what we deserve. And you look at your unsaved friends around you and you see them living in the misery and the mire of this world. We don't complain. We thank God for everything He's given us. We thank Him for the losses and the crosses, the trials and the difficulties of life. I'm sure they were thankful that God had saved their son's life, saved their life. But also, what a blessing He would be to Israel. He's eventually released from the house, Stephen tells us. Cast out is the word Stephen uses, and he goes to live with Pharaoh, and that's 40 years. And think then of the patience of Moses living there. There's another. Moses has faith. The patience of Moses. The patience as he sees one of his fellow men being beaten by the Egyptians. But then, of course, Moses, he reacts, and we're told by Stephen there in Acts 7 that he smote the Egyptian. It says, therefore, he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. He was trying to say something. He was trying to tell them. But it says there, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them, and they strove. And they would have set one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do you do wrong to one another? And it was found out that he had done this thing, and so he fled. He left the country, but 40 years. No bitterness in him. No anger in him. What do we read about Moses? Look at the verse 26 of Hebrews 11. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. We're told here that Moses believed him who was invisible. You think of the things later on in the temple. The things that spoke of Christ. How they are, we read it even in this epistle, they are shadows of things to come, pictures of the truth. All these things were being revealed about Christ the Savior to Moses. The tabernacle was a teaching aid. But also, the mercy of God through the blood of the Lamb that was shed and how Israel was spared, weren't they, from the wrath of the angel of death that came over. Well, we read there, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Think of this. He was willing to bear the reproach of Christ. He considered that greater than the treasures in Egypt. All that he had in the palace. It's more honor to suffer for Christ than to have the honors and the privileges of being in Pharaoh's palace. That's the sense. It's more honor in suffering for Christ than all the honor and wealth that Pharaoh and Egypt could ever give. What he is saying is, the Holy Spirit is telling us here, is that Moses valued the things of God, and to suffer for Christ who he believed in and who he saw afar off and put his trust in, than to have the pleasures of this world. He was willing to suffer, and he considered it an honor to suffer for Christ, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Blessed are they, didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He considered it a blessing and an honor to suffer for Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit is telling us here. Why? Because for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This world's passing away. Moses had 40 years in the palace. He had 40 years in Midian. And the Lord calls him to draw the people out of Egypt when he's 80 years old. But the Lord gave him strength. The Lord gave him faith to see these things of the tabernacle which spoke of the sufferings and the deliverance which Christ would bring. Is that not much more to us? The things that Christ gives us than the pleasures of this world? You see, if we have faith, we do value these things more than this world. And we're willing to suffer. It says, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward there in Hebrews 11. That's what he had respect unto. The recompense of the reward. When he was distressed, he considered the reward that God would give him. The Apostle Paul reminds us, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we suffer in this world, we know we shall reign with him. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. The Apostle Paul speaks of the pleasures which are but for a moment. That's all this world is. Accounts will soon be settled, won't they? The Egyptians, that Nile River, will soon be filled with blood. And the people will not drink out of it. Where they killed all those Israelite babies. God will soon rain down his judgment. We must be prepared to suffer and to run with patience, just as Moses. I think that's the whole lesson here. Moses was a sinner, wasn't he? But he was saved by grace, given faith. Thomas Watson said, you will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything else but Christ. You will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything else but Christ. And we can add other things to that. Until we see the emptiness of ourselves, until we see the vileness of ourselves, Christ will never be precious to you. Thomas Watson said, Satan loves to fish in the waters of a discontent heart. Moses was not discontent, even in Midian. Why? Because through the eyes of faith, he saw that the present sufferings were nothing to be compared to the weight of glory that awaits all God's people. Samuel Rutherford said, they lose nothing who gain Christ. We lose nothing. We gain everything. I was reading about George Whitefield, great open-air preacher during the revival days. And he had all kinds of abuse hurled at him, mockery. And he said on one occasion, I was honored with having a few stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cats thrown at me today. He said, I was honored. Why? Because it's an honor to suffer for Christ. Think of all that he has suffered. Think of Moses. Moses was spared in that water, my friends. Moses was spared. His life was spared. His parents gave him over, but he was kept. But the Son of God was not spared. God spared not his Son, spared not his only begotten Son, but delivered him up for us all. Will we not consider it an honor to suffer in this world For that blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ, will we not consider it an honor to bear afflictions and reproaches in this world for Christ? What is your trouble tonight? What is the difficulty? Run with patience. What is the other bookend? I take you back as we close there to chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Look at his sufferings. Consider him, says the Apostle Paul, he goes on to say, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. My unsaved friends, do you see why we press on? It's the love of Christ that constrains us. God has given us eyes to see, faith to believe in the Son of God. It's loved us. Consider him, Christians. Consider him who left heaven, not Pharaoh's palace, but heaven, the glories of heaven, the Father, to come and to live in this world. You never have contentment in this world. Thomas Watson is right. Satan loves to fish in the waters of a discontented heart. One way to deal with your discontentment is to consider the Lord Jesus. He said, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. And he came and he did it all for us, to take us to glory. Consider the sufferings of Moses. Well, what an honor it was for him who loved him. And for us, and for these Christians who are now suffering and under great persecution, consider your Lord Jesus. Consider men like George Whitefield. What was it that motivated them? Honor for Christ, love for Jesus Christ. There's no strength in us, no power in us. We are kept by the power of God through faith. Faith has eyes, friends. Eyes to see. Eyes that have been opened. Faith has hope. Faith, hope. Faith has love. Faith, hope will pass. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, this will abide, love. When we see him, our faith will be realized. Our hope will have met its expectation. And there will be no more sorrow. There will be endless pleasures. We see Moses with our Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah. And if we run with the same patience, we'll not only see Moses, but we'll see our blessed Lord Jesus soon. May God give us grace and increasing hope in his Son. Amen.